All right, let's go ahead and pray. God, I'm so thankful that you have brought these sweet ladies here, my friends, and I'm thankful that we have the privilege of opening up your word, and thankful for the reminder from your word that we don't need to be anxious about anything, but that we can bring all of our requests to you, that your peace will guard our hearts, that peace from God which surpasses all understanding. Thank you. We are grateful for the peace that you have given us. And in the recent events in our country, we are especially grateful to know that you are sovereign and you are in control, and we can live peacefully contented in your control. As we open your word, Lord, be gracious to us to give us understanding, to help us reflect on our own lives and on your sweet and godly character that we can live in obedience to. And we pray, Lord, for your help and for you to be glorified this evening. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 tonight. We are getting closer and closer to the end of our study in Philippians, and we're going to start seeing Paul kind of winding things down in his letter, sort of bringing everything to a close, summarizing many of the themes that he's been talking about throughout his letter to his friends in Philippi. In our last letter or lesson, Paul used the analogy of a runner running hard after a prize, and that prize was Christ's likeness that we will see fulfilled ultimately when we get to heaven. And in this lesson, we're going to see him talk about standing firm, and that sort of brings to mind the analogy of a soldier standing firm in battle, remaining steadfast and immovable in the Lord. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 9 to see the direction that we're headed tonight. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, in this lesson, we will see the command to stand firm in the Lord. Paul gives us that command in verse 1, but it's really the command that governs this whole passage, verses 1 through 9. And in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that we stand firm in the Lord by reconciling with one another. In verses 4 through 7, he says that we're going to stand firm by rejoicing in the Lord always. And in verses 8 and 9, we're going to stand firm in the Lord by remembering the things that we ought to be thinking and doing. Now, he begins with this word, therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore in the scriptures, we ought to ask what it is therefore. It's one of those transition words that helps connect the previous passage with the current passage. And it communicates the idea of, in light of what you've just heard, you need to either consider or do something that will be communicated in the current passage. So in light of what Paul talked about in the end of chapter 3, our heavenly citizenship, in light of the promise that he will ultimately bring us into his presence if we are his children, in light of the fact that he promises to make us fully like Christ, to transform our lowly bodies into a body like his glorious body, in light of all that, Paul is calling them to live a certain way. He's calling them to respond in a specific way. Now notice that he calls them my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. There is something quite reassuring about knowing that those who labor over us in the Lord, those who shepherd us, guide us, mentor us, teach us, have an affection and a joy in us. It's a reassuring thing that they love us. They long to be with us. It has a way of both reassuring us and also motivating us to go on living in a way that would please them, would be consistent with the way they live. And so that's what Paul means to communicate here. You know, in his letters to other churches, for the most part, he has had to correct serious doctrinal error or serious sin issues in the church. But that's not the case with this letter to the Philippians. Sure, there have been hints of some problems, some division, some suffering that they're beginning to endure, and they need to stand firm in it. But in general, it's a letter of encouragement and rejoicing. He talks about rejoicing or joy 11 times. There's a cheerful tone to this letter. And yet, in the next couple of verses, he's going to need to address a sensitive issue, this conflict between these two women. And so he is, as a wise leader, faithful to communicate to them just how much he loves them in light of the sensitive things that he needs to say to them. We do this with our children, our grandchildren, those that we mentor, right? We assure them of our love for them when we have to say hard things to them, when we have to exhort them or confront them on an issue. We want them to know how much we love them so that they are not discouraged. And so he says that he loves them, that he longs for them, that they're his joy, his crown. You know, numerous times throughout this letter, he has used the term beloved. It's like he just keeps saying it over and over as a reminder that they are loved by him and they are loved by God. They are beloved. And then, you know, back in chapter 1, he says that he yearned for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of love, one commentator says, it's a deep-seated love. It's self-sacrificing, thorough, intelligent, purposeful. He loves them with his entire personality. This is the kind of love that faithful shepherds in the church have for the people that God has entrusted into their care. It's the kind of love that our leaders here, our elders, our deacons, those who lead our church, this is the kind of love they have for the men and women and children here. But it isn't just love and longing. Paul calls them his joy and his crown. It's evident throughout the letter that they have brought much joy to him in their partnership. You see kind of that fatherly tone where he is sort of has that fatherly pride in them and how hard they have worked in the advancement of the gospel with him. They bring him great joy. But he also calls them his crown, and that would be alluding to the kind of laurel wreath that a victor in a race would receive when they had won, like in the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games. It was their trophy. We have medals. They got wreaths. And that was a sign of their victory. And so he is calling them his crown. It's as though they are a spiritual victory for him. He is so very gracious toward them. He exudes this sweet, tender pride in them, not an arrogant, sinful pride, but one that is joyful at their steadfastness, one that is affectionate and appreciative. They had truly given him much to be proud of and thankful for and encouraged by. And so, given all of that, he says to them, "Stand firm in the Lord." Really, this command governs this whole passage, and in some ways, this is a summary of much that he has said already in the letter and talking to them about striving and standing and pressing on and working hard in the advancement of the gospel. And when he says to them, "Stand firm thus in the Lord," what he means to communicate is, "I'm telling you to stand firm, and what follows is going to be how you need to stand firm. I'm going to tell you how to stand firm in the Lord." And in these 9 verses, we have, several more summaries, if you will, of themes he's already touched on in the letter. This isn't new material. He's just saying it again in a little bit different way and summarizing it for them. We are like the Philippians, in need of learning by repetition. And so, right, we tell our children things over and over and over again, and eventually it sticks, right? Yeah. So we all learn by repetition as well. These dear, dear friends of his, these co-laborers with him, had walked faithfully, and now as they were beginning to endure persecution, they needed that reminder again: stand firm, stand firm. So he begins with his first area in which they need to stand firm, and he says, you're going to do that by reconciling with one another. Here in this passage, this section, verses 2 and 3, he's going to give flesh and blood to this call to unity, to humility that he has talked about throughout the letter. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, we've talked in previous lessons about how there have been hints throughout the letter that there's some division, right? He keeps calling them to unity, to humility, putting the interests of others before their own, and he hasn't specifically said, you're divided, but here he points it out. This is the division that's going on in the church. And it's, at this point, probably not a huge problem yet. If it were, I imagine he would have addressed it at the beginning of the letter, right? In his other letters with big problems, he doesn't waste any time. He just jumps right in. But here he waits till the end of the letter, so I'm guessing it's maybe not as big an issue. One commentator helps us understand. He said, Paul understood that discord and divisiveness pose an equally crippling threat to the church. If its doctrine is sound, disunity robs a even if its doctrine is sound, disunity robs a church of its power and destroys its testimony. And a church facing hostile external enemies cannot afford to have its members fighting among themselves. Such infighting frequently gives the enemies of the cross an avenue of attack. The resulting discord, disunity, and conflict could have devastated the integrity of the Philippian church's testimony. So while it may not have been a big issue, it was an important issue to address. They needed to agree in the Lord. But notice that he entreats them individually. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. They each bear a responsibility in pursuing reconciliation over whatever it is that had caused them to be in conflict. They both bore responsibility. And when he calls them to agree in the Lord, he's calling them to live in harmony with one another. This phrase, your translation may translate it differently, it literally reads, to be of the same mind. Which, of course, sounds familiar to us because we've heard that elsewhere in the letter, to be of the same mind. It's that call to like-mindedness that Paul has repeatedly called us to in the letter. John MacArthur says, Paul knew that if they both got right with the Lord, they would be right with each other. That's true. When we are right with the Lord, we will be right with one another. But he also knew that their conflict was serious enough to warrant the help of someone else. Sometimes we cannot see past our own perspective, and we need someone else to come in with objective eyes and godly wisdom and help us to reconcile. So he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, this is a very curious little statement. You know, in this passage, he mentions several people by name. In the book, he mentions several people by name. And then here he just says, true companion. In English, it sounds kind of cryptic, like, okay, why is he not naming this person, you know? Well, the Greek word for true companion is syzygos, and it means loyal yoke fellow or true companion. Now, when we talk about the idea of a yoke fellow, we're referring to that idea of two oxen being yoked together, right? And so there's a need for harmony, for working together in order for that to be a successful endeavor. And in Greek, you don't have capital letters and lowercase and all that. So when the translators come along, they make a determination about whether or not they think this is talking about a person or a description of a person. So when you come across the word loyal yoke fellow, it might give you pause too. Okay, is he actually talking about a person or is this a description of someone? Personally, I am inclined to think he's talking about an actual person whose name is Syzygos. There's a few reasons for that. I already mentioned that he names all these other people by name. Why would he not name a person specifically here. Also, Paul doesn't use this description of anyone in any of his other letters. It's not a term that he uses to describe people. You know, he talks about people being fellow workers and fellow soldiers and, you know, brothers and beloved, but he never calls them loyal yoke fellow. So I'm inclined to think that this is an actual person's name. But he also, you know, at the beginning of the letter in the greeting, he greeted everybody, and then he said especially the elders and deacons. And so it makes me wonder if this might not be perhaps one of the elders and deacons, and so he's kind of drawing their attention especially in toward the letter and then to this issue. It is often the ministry of elders and deacons in a church to help people reconcile and to pursue peace. And I think maybe there's a play on words here. Maybe his name, you know, his name really means loyal yoke fellow, and indeed he is one who is a loyal yoke fellow. He is a true companion, one who is able to help others also be true companions in the Lord. He lives up to the meaning of his name. We see Paul do this in the book of Philemon when he talks about Onesimus, the slave. He says that he's useful, and the name Onesimus means useful. So this is, you know, a little literary technique Paul has used before, and so I think perhaps that's what he's doing here. But really, there's a great deal of wisdom to be found in this little sentence, both in Paul's exhortation to these women to reconcile and also in his request that this man in the church, this person in the church, would help them to get along. Pursuing wise counsel from godly leaders in the church helps us to put our concerns in proper perspective, to view them biblically, to see them through that lens of Scripture, if you will, the filter of Scripture. It helps us to identify sinful heart issues personally, sinful communication patterns that we might not see in ourselves. It helps us to understand the perspective of the one that we're in conflict with. And ultimately, others can help us come to a place of repentance where we need to repent, where we need to put off sinful attitudes and speech and actions, change our thinking, appropriately understand how God's truth pertains to our conflict, and then replace our sinful ways with godly ways. The Lord has given us the church, godly men and women, to help us in these conflicts, and would be wise to take advantage of them when we need to. In some ways, you could say that Paul is asking this guy, Syzygos, to come in and act as like a biblical counselor, helping to bring about a ministry of reconciliation and peacemaking in the church. This is the work of the church, to help God's people learn to appropriate the truths of God's word in their lives. Now, one of the primary motivations that Paul mentions for this is that they have labored side by side with him in the gospel, and together, he says, with Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. These are women who have worked diligently to advance the gospel in Philippi. They, along with everyone else in the church — we don't know much about this person, Clement, other than that he's in this church and worked hard for the advancement of the gospel. Maybe he's a prominent figure in the church, we don't really know, but regardless, we know that he worked diligently in this cause. They had all worked with Paul. They had supported him with prayers and with financial gifts for years. And it would have been a great tragedy if this disagreement between two women, even if it was a serious matter, if it had caused irreparable harm to the reputation of the church in the community of Philippi. It would have thwarted their efforts at continuing to advance the gospel. It would have hurt their testimony among unbelievers. This is exactly what happens when Christians in the local church persist in disunity, when they refuse to reconcile with one another over personal disagreements. I'm not talking about neglecting sin or compromising in doctrine, things like that. But where we can agree in the Lord, we ought to work toward that. But even beyond that, Paul says all of their names are in the book of life. They're all brothers and sisters in Christ. He's just talked to us, reminded us of our heavenly destiny, of our eternal citizenship in heaven. That's where our eyes have to be focused in order for us to press on toward the prize. And so when we are caught up in conflict in this life, our eyes are taken off of that prize, that heavenly goal. All of them together are going to spend eternity in fellowship in the presence of Christ. They need to work now at pursuing that same kind of unity and fellowship. Our unity as Christians within the local body is a foretaste of heaven. Right now, we're all still sinful and battling our sinful flesh, but we can be working toward that kind of sweet unity that someday we will enjoy in perfection and sinlessness. So what does all that have to do with standing firm? Well, one pastor says, loving unity in the fellowship of believers creates an environment of stability. But discord leaves the church collectively and its members individually vulnerable and unstable. Spiritual stability requires peace and harmony in the church. Blessed indeed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9. Now, in addition to reconciling with one another, pursuing unity, the second way that we are to stand firm, Paul says, is by rejoicing in the Lord always. So many times, Paul has urged them to rejoice, reminded them of the joy of being in Christ. But this time, he clarifies that command, and he says, you're to do it always. At all times, all circumstances, no exceptions. Paul likes to use these kinds of terms. All, every, never, you know. We don't get any King's X, you know, or like, oh, but what about this? What about that? No, it's just always. And just in case they can hardly believe what he's saying, which, you know, when we start to meditate on that, we kind of cock our heads and wonder, you know, are you sure, Paul? He says it again. He repeats it. Again, I will say, rejoice. I really do mean this. One commentator says of this, the exhortation is repeated, probably because on the surface it seems so unreasonable to rejoice in obedience to a command. And perhaps even more unreasonable to rejoice always under all circumstances, no matter how trying they may be. It is evident by Paul's imprisonment, his sufferings in Christ, that circumstances alone do not determine the condition of heart and mind. A Christian can be joyful within, when without, all is dark and dreary. He rejoices in the Lord, that is, because of his oneness with Christ, the fruit of whose spirit is joy. This is reasonable, for in and through Christ, all things, also those that seem most unfavorable, work together for our good. And we know that's true. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to them that love Christ, who are called according to his purposes. So how do we actually go about rejoicing always? How is it possible? Well, verses 5 through 9 are going to let us in on that secret. By letting our reasonableness be known to everyone, by remembering that the Lord is at hand, by choosing not to be anxious, by letting our requests be made known to God, by meditating on godly things, following the example of godly men and women. Now, this word reasonableness is an interesting term. The Greek word doesn't have a good English equivalent. One commentator translates it as big-heartedness, which I think is an interesting way of putting it. But he explains this word in a way that I think is helpful for us to understand. He says, for big-heartedness, one may substitute any of the following: forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. All of these qualities are combined in the adjective noun that is used in the original. Taken together, they show the real meaning. But when each of these would-be English equivalents is taken by itself alone, it becomes clear that there is not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original. John MacArthur says the closest word that we have for this is graciousness. I think that's a pretty close synonym for this kind of mindset. The ESV Study Bible says that it is the disposition that seeks what is best for everyone and not just for oneself. That is, of course, reminiscent of what Paul called us to in chapter 2, where we put the interests of others before our own. And it's, of course, reminiscent of the example he gave us of Christ, who laid down his life for the good of everyone else. You know, when we take into consideration the immediate context of this, what he's saying here, he's just talked about this conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. When we think about that, we realize that this call is especially pertinent to our relationships with others. One commentator, William Hendrickson, says the lesson which Paul teaches is that true blessedness cannot be obtained by the person who rigorously insists on whatever he regards as his just due. The Christian is the man who reasons that it is far better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. This is the kind of disposition that we are to have toward others, and it is only possible if we are rejoicing in the Lord. It is only possible when our minds are focused on Him and putting the interests of others before our own. And the reason why we can do this, Paul says, is because the Lord is at hand. By this phrase, the Lord is at hand, Paul means to communicate God's nearness to us. And he means to do so as a comfort, not as a threat, but that God is always near us. He is with us at all times. That is a reassurance to us as we seek to stand firm. He's with us. We're not alone. He is by our side, with us, dwelling within us in His Spirit. He's near to us in time also. He's coming soon. In light of eternity, the whole span of eternity, our life is but a vapor, and soon we will be in His presence. We can endure this life because we know very soon we will be with Him. But He's also close in space. I mean, He indwells us. His Spirit indwells us. Our struggle in this life is very short and insignificant compared to the glories of eternity with Him. He delights to listen to us, to answer our prayers. He's near to us in our need. He says that He will always be with us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. That is a great comfort. I borrow great strength on that. When I think I'm alone, it's pretty hard to stand firm. But if I think I've got someone else to stand with me, to empower me, to enable me, I'm a lot more likely to stand firm. We can draw great strength on the awareness of His presence. He's with us. He's actively working in us. He's actively working around us in our world, everything that's going on around us. He's using everything in our lives for our good and for His glory. We can stand firm when we remember those things. We remember His presence, that He's in control of all things. He's dwelling within us. Great comfort these things bring to us. And so if all these things are true, then, as Paul says next, we don't need to be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can let our requests be made known to God. I heard just the other day about a little song that Lois Fraze likes to sing. And I had to look it up because I didn't know the song. It's called Why Worry When You Can Pray. And it's just a little children's song, and there's maybe four lines. But the point is, why worry when you can pray? Really? I mean, that... we come up with all kinds of excuses why we should worry, but we don't need to when we can pray. And in fact, that is what is encapsulated in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. We do that. We cast our anxieties on Him through prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests. One commentator defines these words for us. He says that prayer is any form of reverent address to God. Supplication is a humble cry for the fulfillment of needs that are keenly felt. Thanksgiving, of course, is gratitude expressed to God for His provision, for His help, His presence, His promises. And these requests, he says, are not vague generalities, but they are definite, specific requests. And then he goes on to say, the proper antidote for anxiety is the outpouring of the heart to God. The outpouring of the heart to God is our antidote for anxiety. And, of course, Paul says the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We've seen that today in the news that we have reflected on today. Those who are in Christ have a peace that surpasses all understanding. The world doesn't understand it. We understand it. We are able to go about our lives in peace, trusting a sovereign God when all around us is chaos and confusion? We can cast our anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for us. Prayer is that essential ingredient in the process of overcoming our anxiety. We must not choose to leave it out. And this isn't just, you know, well, I'll pray about it one time and then go about worrying. This is that repeated, diligent, constant prayer. If we desire his help and his enabling in overcoming our anxieties, we have to pray as often and as much as is necessary for us to overcome this anxiety. And it's not easy. I mean, I don't mean to say that like, oh, it's just a quick fix. Well, just pray about it and you'll be fine. Prayer is hard, laborious work. We live in a culture that wants to do what's easy. Cultures that have it hard, cultures where there is much persecution, the Christians are praying people. They are praying constantly because it's easier than the persecution that they're enduring. But we tend to want to do what's easy. I tend to want to do what's easy, and prayer is hard work. And yet, it is essential if we are to battle the ungodly thinking that goes on in our minds, and we are to battle with the Lord's help to think on what is biblically sound. If we are to meditate on God's truths and really believe that they are pertinent to our situation, we have to labor in prayer, taking our anxieties to the Lord. And this rejoicing is a command. That seems strange to us. We are used to running on emotions and responding to our world, to our circumstances, by how we feel. But here he commands them to rejoice. And so it is a deliberate, willful, determined choice to meditate on truth, on the realities of his character and his work in the world and in our lives personally. Standing firm in the Lord requires that we make a deliberate choice to genuinely rejoice in the Lord at all times and in all circumstances. And that battle begins in our minds. You know, no soldier goes into battle and stands firm without first determining in his mind that he's going to do so. And so that really leads us into the last way that Paul tells us to stand firm. That is by remembering, by engaging our minds, dwelling upon that which is consistent with God's character. He says, finally, brothers, you need to fill your minds with these things, whatever is true and honorable, just and pure and lovely and commendable, excellent and praiseworthy. When he says whatever is true, he means whatever is consistent with God's truth as it is revealed in God's word. When he says whatever is honorable, he means anything that is dignified or serious, or as one commentator put it, has to do with motives, manners, and morals. When he says dwell on whatever is just, he means anything that is righteous or right or consistent with God's justice. When he talks about whatever is lovely, as one commentator put it, he's talking about that which is amiable, pleasing, it breathes love and it evokes love. When he talks about whatever is commendable, this is sometimes translated of good report, it's whatever makes a good impression, both on believers and on unbelievers alike, whatever is commendable. And then he says, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So basically, if anything falls into these categories, excellence, that's the idea of virtue, something being virtuous, if it's worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Set your mind on these things. Meditate on them. Mull them over in your mind. It's to evaluate or to consider. One pastor says it's the habitual discipline of the mind to set all thoughts on these spiritual virtues. It's a discipline of our minds. We've talked in some of our previous lessons about how Christianity is a thinking religion. And by that, I don't mean just the study of lofty theological concepts that, you know, doctoral candidates debate. Those are important things. But I'm talking about the battle that goes on in our minds, our own thoughts, our own meditations, the things that we go over in our thought life. A.W. Tozer says, that in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and I would highly recommend that book to you. It's a book on the attributes of God, theology proper, if you will. But it is small, it is easy to read and easy to understand, and it is an excellent introduction to these concepts, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says at the very near the beginning, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We are to love God with all our minds. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And Proverbs 23:7 clearly states that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Thinking precedes practice. As we think, so we will live. And this is Paul's point. When he follows up this exhortation to think on these godly things with the exhortation to put into practice what they've seen modeled in him, that's the pattern he's referring to, that thinking precedes practice. So he says, whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So not only are they to remember that which is in line with godliness and fix their minds on those things, but they're also to remember all that they had learned from Paul's public teaching, his private instruction. They are to remember all that they had received of God's word from Paul. I mean, you remember at this time, the scripture is not closed. So what they're receiving from Paul is the book of Philippians. It is direct revelation from God. All that they had heard from Paul and about Paul, they had likely heard about his other endeavors in taking the gospel to other parts of the world and establishing other churches. And so they're to recall those things. They're to recall all that they had seen or observed in him in person. I mean, really, there's no aspect of his life that's left out here. I mean, it's everything about him. And he says, remember all these things and practice them. Follow me as I follow Christ. This sounds very lofty, and I guarantee you that Paul is not putting himself forth as perfect. Remember, in our last lesson, he says, not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfected. But godly men and women who've gone before us, who are farther along in Christ than us, who are far more mature than us, have an example for us to follow. We see Christ's likeness fleshed out in them. And so that is helpful to us. We can read all these things, but if we don't see it fleshed out, we might not quite get it from our heads and fleshed out in our lives. We need to see it lived out before us. And so the result of all this, he says, the result of thinking these godly things and practicing these godly things is that the God of peace will be with you. Now back in verse 7, he said, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he talked to them about their hearts and minds and what they ought to dwell on. And now he says, the God of peace will be with you. Now he's not saying, if you do all these things, then God will reward you with his presence. He's saying, do these things, and God is with you as you are doing these things. As you pursue these things, as you seek to live godly lives, he is present with you. We already talked about that. The Lord is at hand. He is near to us in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this, his presence is essential for the strength, tranquility, and contentment necessary for spiritual stability. Remembering his presence helps us to stand firm in the Lord. Now, the Philippians were facing increasing persecution, suffering, and Paul knew that in that they would need the reminder to stand firm in the Lord. And in many ways, he has spent the entirety of this letter reminding them of various truths that would serve to comfort them and motivate them in their pursuit of Christ-likeness, in this resolve to live for the Lord and stand firm for him. In this passage, he exhorted them to reconcile with one another, to rejoice in the Lord at all times, to remember how they ought to think and live. And this concept of standing firm is something that we see throughout Paul's letters. Right. He talks about this elsewhere. One passage that is particularly meaningful to many of us is in Ephesians 6, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God. And as we read through that passage, notice, if you will, the parallels to what we've talked about in Philippians, not just this lesson tonight, but in all of Philippians as we've been studying. So many parallels can be found there. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Like Paul, we too need the spiritual armor of God to enable us to stand firm in the Lord. Like Paul, we too need to pray. And we need the prayers of others if we are to stand firm in the Lord. And like Paul, we need our minds fixed on truth and righteousness and guarded by the peace which comes from God alone. Let's pray. What a sweet comfort it is to us, Lord, to know that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, everything that we need to stand firm, that your word equips us with truth, that we can keep our minds steadfast, and with commands and precepts and principles that govern our living so that we can conduct ourselves in this world in a way that pleases you and is a light to those who do not know you. Lord, we are grateful for your presence, for the comfort, for the motivation that it provides in godly living. We're thankful for the Word of God, how it equips us, your Spirit dwelling within us, how it enables us and teaches us and comforts us. We're thankful for our sisters in Christ here in the church that help us along in this pursuit of Christ-likeness. Thank you, Lord, that in your calling us to stand firm, you also give us the ability to do so. Oh, Lord, as each day passes, we are reminded more and more of how glorious heaven will be and how we long to be in your presence, free from sin, free from the evil of this world. And yet, Lord, in the meantime, we ask for your help to stand firm, that we might proclaim the truth of the gospel to this world. And we pray these things because of Christ. Amen.